Well, this evening we're going to look together at some of the verses that we read together from that first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to look at verses 15 through to 20, and I will read those verses again. He, of course, that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the whole theme of this letter of Paul to the Colossians could be described as the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And that is the particular theme of the verses that I just read and that we're going to consider together this evening. And I'd simply like us to look at those verses under two headings. Firstly, the preeminence of Christ in creation, and secondly, the preeminence of Christ in redemption. So the preeminence of Christ in creation, and this is verses 15 to 17. Verse 15 begins with a statement that may have a familiar ring if you were here for Alan's sermon last Sunday evening. Of course, then we were considering the biblical doctrine of man. Man as the image bearer of God. We considered how man, as a whole being, body and soul, has been created in God's likeness, and how the different aspects of man's being reflect aspects of the God who created him. How man's image bearing marks him out as distinct from the animals. He is uniquely God's representative in his creation. And as such, he has been created in order to rule over that creation under God's authority. And so the question arises when Paul here refers to Jesus as the image of the invisible God, is he saying much the same thing as the writer of Genesis 1:27, where we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Is Paul saying here that Jesus bears the image of God in the same way as Adam bore that image when he was first created? We know, of course, that the image of God in Adam was spoiled. It was defaced as a result of his disobedience, his fall into sin. Adam still did continue to bear the image of God, but every aspect of that image bearing was terribly damaged as a result of the fall. Morally, man became a rebel. His thoughts and his words and his deeds were no longer in harmony with the will and the character of God. Man no longer loved God and enjoyed fellowship with him. Instead, he shrank from his presence. He went into hiding from God. And then there were the physical aspects of that fall. Sickness and disability came in, ultimately leading to death because the body of man was spoiled and no longer reflected the perfect likeness of God as it had been created. And so with the image of God defaced in this way, surely there was a need for a second man, a second Adam, created in God's image, one who would not fall into sin, one who would continue to bear the image of God perfectly, one whose every aspect of his being would reflect different aspects of God's being in a way that Adam and his descendants failed to do. So put simply then, here in Colossians 1:15, is Paul simply saying that Jesus is the second Adam, who came to replace the first Adam, and who wonderfully succeeded where the first Adam failed, who obeyed fully where Adam disobeyed, who maintained the image of God in perfection, whereas in Adam that image became irreparably damaged? Well, of course, all those things are true. Jesus is the second Adam. He has succeeded where Adam failed. And that's what Paul teaches elsewhere, most famously in his letter to the Romans. But I would say that that's not the main thrust of what Paul is saying here as he writes to the Colossians. He's saying far more about Jesus than that he is the second Adam. For a start, we read that Adam was created in the image of God. But here, Paul says quite explicitly that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. There's no mention here of him being created. Jesus was not created in the image of God. He doesn't simply reflect God's likeness in the way that Adam did in his sinless state. Rather, Jesus is the one who perfectly reveals God and makes him known. You see, nobody has ever seen God. No one can know what God is like unless God himself makes himself known. In Old Testament times, God made himself known by speaking through the prophets. But now, he has given the fullest possible revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, those well-known words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Or John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, and that's referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So we might say then that far from being created in the image of God, Jesus is the original image of God, in accordance with which man was created. If you like, Adam was the secondary image bearer. Jesus does not simply bear the image of God, he is the image of God. And then Paul goes on to reinforce this, where he says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. In the culture of the time at which Paul was writing, the firstborn, the eldest son, was the one who occupied the first place, the preeminent place, amongst the offspring of a family. And so the full inheritance went to the firstborn. Or in the royal family, the firstborn son of the monarch was the one who inherited the throne. And that's the sense in which Paul is using the language here. He's using it to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the whole of God's creation. Now, some people have interpreted this verse to say that Christ was the first created being, preceding the angels. But you only have to look at the next verse to see that's clearly not what Paul is teaching here. He backs up the assertions that he makes in verse 15 with the words, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So then, far from being created by God, verse 16 shows that Jesus was fully involved in creating everything. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. The words that are translated "by him" could perhaps be better rendered "in him." So then all things were created in him, through him, and for him. What's all that about? Well, "in him" means that things were created with reference to him. He is the reference point for the whole of creation, the one from whom the whole of creation takes its direction. And then through him, he is God's agent in creation. In Genesis 1, we read that it's by God's word that creation is brought into being. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God's words don't just communicate truth. They carry with them creative power. So God speaks, and it's done. In John chapter 1, Jesus is pictured as the Word, not only the one who reveals God, but the one who powerfully carries out and accomplishes God's purposes. John chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus is God's agent in creation, the powerful Word through whom all things were brought into being. And then all things were created for him. The creation has a purpose, and that purpose is to bring honor and glory and pleasure to Jesus. So this vast universe, with all its galaxies and stars and planets, with all its living creatures, with their variety, their complexity, their beauty, the microscopic world, invisible to the naked eye, Jesus looked on all of this when it was completed, and he saw that it was very good, and he delighted in it. So this description of all things being created in Christ Jesus, through him and for him, shows that Jesus is quite unlike Adam. He is not part of this created order. Instead, he was actively involved in bringing it into being. And the things that Paul writes here concerning Jesus could only really be written about one who is God. And Paul leaves us with no conclusion other than that the preeminence of Jesus is rooted in this fact about him, about his divine nature, the fact that he is God. And then in verse 17, Christ's supremacy in creation is further underlined. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul is saying here that the role of Jesus was not confined to the events of creation itself. He was present with the Father in eternity before anything had been created. And even now he is active, and he's sustaining the world that he has made. The mighty planets are maintained in their orbits by his power. The integrity of the molecules that make up our body is maintained by him. If for one moment he ceased to be involved in his creation, then utter chaos and destruction would follow. So we have to ask, why does Paul find it necessary to emphasize these truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, to emphasize the fact that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, to emphasize his pre-existence with the Father and the Spirit before anything was made, his active participation in the mighty work of creation, his ongoing work in sustaining and maintaining the cosmos? Well, the reason for that is that the Colossian Christians to whom he was writing were being troubled by false teaching. The letter doesn't tell us explicitly what that teaching was, but we get very strong hints about what it was. And the effect of that teaching was to get these people at Colossae to doubt that everything they needed in order to live the Christian life was found in Christ. So the people who were troubling them would come along and they'd say, "Well, yes, you've believed in Christ for salvation. Yes, your eternal future is secure because of what Christ has done for you. But if you want to live this Christian life to the full, and if you want to be victorious in the various battles and struggles that you face, if you want to triumph and overcome in this hostile world, well, then you need something more. And it seems that the false teaching pointed them in three main directions for that something more. Firstly, it pointed them in the direction of angels. They were being encouraged to look to these mighty supernatural beings for help with all their struggles. And then there were visions. The false teachers set great store by the things that they had supposedly seen in supernatural visions. And the implication of their teaching was that, well, if you really want to make progress in the Christian life, this is what you need. You need to see these visions. And then there were rules. If you want to succeed in your battles with sin, then you need to follow certain rules. And those rules were probably based to an extent on the Old Testament ceremonial law and the diet regulations that that contained. So in order to succeed in their battle with sin, they needed to abstain from particular foods, or they needed to observe special religious feast days. Well, whatever the nature of these things were, Paul recognizes that they have a common problem. In each of these things, these false teachers were saying that you need to add something to Jesus Christ. They were denying the basic truth that if you have Christ, then you have all that you need. And that's a truth that applies not only in our justification, our right standing before God when we become a Christian, but it applies in living that life of obedience to which every Christian is called. And so these people were saying, you're struggling with a particular sin in your life, and you've been praying and looking to Jesus for the strength to overcome it by the power of his Spirit. Well, that's okay as far as it goes. But if you really want to succeed, then you need some extra help. You need help from these angelic beings. You need to enlist their aid, these mighty spirit beings. That will really bring you the victory that you've been looking for. Paul's main concern in writing this letter to the Colossians was to cause his readers to see the foolishness of this kind of teaching. He wanted to turn them away forever from adding anything to Jesus Christ. He wanted them to see that Christ alone was the one in whom they could put their confidence. He wanted to show them that Jesus is the true revealer of God. He's the one through whom and for whom all things were created. He's the eternal one who existed before creation. He's the one whose mighty power holds together the very universe itself. And verse 16 emphasizes that those angelic beings, the ones that the false teachers were so keen on enlisting to help the Christians at Colossae, they themselves were created beings. Verse 16 speaks about the creation of the thrones, dominions, the rulers and authorities. These angelic beings themselves were created by Christ and for him. And it's he who directs them to do his bidding. And so it's complete folly to go chasing after them for some supposed help that they might bring, when instead you can go to Jesus and find in him all the grace and all the power that you need. Well, sadly, this tendency to look elsewhere and not to Christ alone didn't die out with the false teachers at Colossae. It's still with us in various forms today. Maybe it doesn't generally take the form of seeking to enlist the help of angels to live the Christian life. But there are plenty of people around who will try and get you to add something to Christ alone. So there'll be people who will insist that you need to have certain experiences in order to live the Christian life to the full. They will tell you about dreams and visions that they've had. They will tell you about strange sensations that they've had as a result of hands being laid on them. They will relate to you experiences of talking in unfamiliar and unearthly languages. They imply that if you really want to make progress in the Christian life, if you really want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then these are the things that you need to seek after. And then there'll be other people, and they will come along and they say, well, if you really want to be a strong Christian, then you need to impose various rules on yourself. You need to follow a particular pattern of Bible reading and read a certain number of chapters from your Bible every day. You need to spend a certain length of time each day in prayer. You need to give a particular proportion of your income to the church. Now, all of those things may well be good in themselves, but when somebody comes along and presents them as a rule that is to be imposed on other people, and in particular when those things are presented as a guaranteed way to grow and mature as a Christian, then we're stepping over a line. We're stepping into the territory of false teaching. We're stepping into territory where Christ alone is seen as not sufficient. Something else needs adding. So this evening, if you're tempted to follow one of these ways or any one of many other ways that people put forward, take these words of Colossians 1, 15 to 17 to heart. Meditate on who Christ is. He's the only one who truly makes God known to us. He's the one whose power brought the whole of this universe into being. The one who is even now upholding and sustaining everything in it. Meditate on him, and then you'll see how ridiculous, how foolish it is to even think of adding anything to him or looking anywhere else but to him. Trust him fully to supply all of your needs and to equip you to live the life to which he's called you. So that's the preeminence of Christ in creation. And secondly, this evening, I'd like us to think about the preeminence of Christ in redemption. This is verses 18 to 20. Verses 15 to 17 then established that Christ is preeminent in the realm of creation. In verse 18, we are introduced to another realm in which Christ is preeminent. We might call that realm the realm of the new creation. We know, of course, that the original creation was good. We've seen that it was made in and through and for Jesus Christ, that it brought pleasure to him as he surveyed his handiwork. But we know too, don't we, that things didn't stay that way. That as a result of Adam's disobedience to God's command, that creation came under God's curse. That which had been whole and good and beautiful became fractured and broken and ruined. That relationship between man and God was broken down because of man's rebellion. But also relationships within the creation were broken down. Paul is saying here that as Christ is preeminent over that original creation, so he is in the new creation. And at the centre of this new creation is the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Not only does he rule and govern his church, he is the source of its life and its sustenance. Just as the body, when it's separated from the head, will die, so the church is organically connected to Christ. It's completely dependent on him for its life. It has no life apart from him. So Christ then rules over the church, and he is her source of life. But the church here isn't viewed simply as an isolated group of people who, yes, have been reconciled to God and have had their sins forgiven and are destined for heaven. No, these verses take in a much broader picture, the redemption of the whole creation. Yes, the church is the central focus of that plan of redemption, but the scope of that redemption, Christ's redeeming work, is far wider. God's purpose through him is to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 20. So this whole creation, which has been ruined as a result of one man's fall, is one day going to be restored. And the price that has been paid to bring about that restoration is the price that Jesus paid in his suffering and death on the cross, which Paul refers to as the blood of his cross. And that process of restoration has already begun. It's already begun in the church. It's begun in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, who have put their trust in Christ. They've been forgiven. The sin that separated them from God has been punished in Christ. They're already part of his redeemed community. But they're destined for something even more glorious: rescue from death itself. When Christ returns, he will raise to life all his people. And in those resurrection bodies, they will love and worship and serve God together. Not in this present world with all its brokenness and fallenness, but in a wonderful, glorious new creation where every last vestige of sin and all its effects has been removed. And verse 18 shows the preeminence of Christ in relation to his church and in this relationship to that resurrection community, the church, the new creation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the beginning of that new creation, the first to rise from the dead. Firstborn means that he's not simply the first in time to rise from the dead. Rather, he's the founder of this resurrection community. And more than that, his resurrection is the guarantee that everyone who believes in him will rise to live in that future resurrection universe. The same power that raised Christ will raise them too. So this status of Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead, the founder, if you like, the trailblazer for his people, brings one conclusion: that he alone is to be held in honour by his church. He alone is to be the one by whom the church is ruled and governed. He alone is to be the one from whom the church draws all her life and sustenance. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. And in verse 19, Paul further underlines this message by saying that God has completely set him apart from all the created beings. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Those false teachers who were troubling the church at Colossae, they were claiming that fullness in the Christian life was to be found in adding other things to Christ. As we've seen, they were invoking the help of angels or supernatural visions or outward ceremonies. But Paul is saying here, if you really want fullness, if you want to experience to the fullest extent God's blessing in your Christian life, this is where it's found. It's found in Christ. You don't need to go seeking all these other things. In Christ, all the fullness of God is found. And Christ is yours if you're a believer. And you need to look to him to draw on those endless resources that are his. So we've seen then something of the cosmic scope of Christ's redemption. He's not just delivering men and women who believe in Christ from condemnation, not just bringing them into that everlasting life in a new creation. He's redeeming the whole creation that was ruined by Adam's sin. Through Christ, God's purpose is to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And the problem of our current situation is that we don't yet see that redemption realized. The creation in which we live as a whole remains broken. It remains in conflict. Ultimately, it remains in rebellion against Christ. And we still live in bodies that are subject to sickness and bodies that will ultimately die unless Jesus returns first. And we still find ourselves in conflict with our own sinful tendencies and with the wickedness and the rebellion of the world around us. Yes, we're looking forward to the day when all that will be past, when we'll live forever in that renewed creation, when we serve our God perfectly in resurrection bodies. But that day is still not yet. The question we may well ask then, well, what will sustain us at this present time as we face all the trials and all the challenges of living in this groaning creation? Well, the answer lies in the last part of verse 20. Christ has already secured that final redemption at the cross. He has already made peace by the blood of his cross. He's already done everything that's necessary to reconcile all things, to bring everything to that glorious future state of peace and wholeness and well-being. Therefore, we have the certainty that that curse which rested on the whole creation because of man's sin will one day be removed completely. And the reason for that is because Christ has borne that curse in full in his sufferings and his death on the cross. So maybe here this evening, as a Christian, you're struggling with the pain of living in a fallen creation. Maybe you're conscious of your own frailty and weakness, aware of your many daily sins. And to you, this new creation sounds wonderful, it sounds glorious, but it seems a very distant prospect in the light of your current situation. Well, I'd like you this evening to take courage and comfort from this fact. Christ has already made peace by the blood of his cross. Already, if you're a Christian, that peace is a reality for you, in that you've been reconciled to God, as Paul goes on to say in verses 21 to 23, which we haven't got time to consider this evening. You have the certainty that you will experience peace in all its fullness in that glorious future day when Christ returns. But maybe this evening you've been listening to this and you've realized that you don't have this hope of peace. And the reason for that is that you've not yet been reconciled to God. Your sin hasn't yet been dealt with. You're still living in that condition where you're rebelling against God. And for you, instead of this wonderful prospect of peace that we've been thinking about, there's another prospect, a fearful prospect of God's anger and his judgment on you that you deserve because of your sin. Well, for you, again, the answer is the same. Peace is to be found only in Christ, and specifically in his death on the cross, where he bore the punishment for his people's sins. And you can know that peace. You can know it if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you trust only in him. If you do that, then you will know the certainty that your sins have been forgiven, that you are reconciled to God. You have that peace with God now, and you will enjoy peace in its fullest sense in that new creation in the coming age. Amen.